Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares clarifies our priorities.
Because of my permanence in the family of God, my relationship with God will never go away, and my relationship with the government will necessarily end. I've got to realize the ultimate priority in how I make my decisions in life. And it comes down to the fact that based on the two futures of state and church, church and state, I render to Caesar what Caesar's, and I render to God what is God's.
We must obey God rather than men. Well, that was Peter's response in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were imprisoned for preaching Christ. It appeared they were defying their civic leaders. But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares defends his position that this was an exceptional instance rather than a call to civil disobedience. He describes a biblical test to apply when we wonder whether to submit to governmental authority or not. There's more to come right now in a message called Elections, Activism, and Civil Disobedience.
We've got a purpose to be not only good Christians, but good citizens. And that can feel like a bit of a balancing act, kind of two realms under which we live. I mean, if you want to put it in classic paradigm terms, I mean, it's the state and it's the church, church and state. It's my relationship with God and my relationship with the government. It's being a good Christian and being a good citizen. And those are overlapping spheres that I live in, and I live under both. And God does not equate these authorities, even though I live under the authority of my government. It is far more important in the Bible that I understand my loyalty, my commitment, my obedience, my obligation to God. That's why we call the series God's Expatriates. We are citizens of heaven. First, I'm a Christian. First, I'm a citizen of the United States. Second, go with me to John 17. John 17, you Sunday school graduates know, there's the great high priestly prayer of Christ. He's praying. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to finish his earthly ministry. And he's praying to the Father. In the middle of this prayer, he talks about this difficult reality of living in the world but not being of the world, of being a part of the world system and by necessity having to live under the world system, but we are not going to be a part of it. We are going to, in every aspect of our Christian life, have to be in it but not of it. John 17, look at verse 14. Jesus speaking to the Father, he says, I've given them, that is the disciples and those that come after them, your word, given them revelation. I've given them clarity from heaven about what you are, what you expect, who you are, how to get right with you. For the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Jesus uses himself as the paradigm, just as I am not of the world. Now look at this, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, although that's what we're praying, right? Kingdom come, Maranatha, come quickly, to die is gain. Now he's saying they got to stay there. But here's what I'm asking, Father, that you keep them from the evil one. Now, you get all these passages and thoughts and strains in your mind. It starts to become clear. The governmental systems of the world that we live under, they're not only not positive toward our Christianity, they are inherently hostile toward our Christianity. And therefore, we got to be careful. We need God's help to guard us from the evil one so that we don't participate in their sins and don't receive their plagues. Verse 16. Again, he says it. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So what do we have to do? We have to live in the earthly system and culture and climate and government of our earth, but we have to live with this word. Look at this, verse 17. It's the word holy in a verbal form, right? Sanctify, set them apart, let them be different. Sanctify them how? In the truth. Your word is truth. Look at that now. Here's what the Bible is saying. Christ is saying about my life as a Christian, knowing that I'm a part of the family of God for eternity. This now, what God has told me, what God has inscribed for me, the word of God, the revelation of God, the propositional statements from God on paper, that is my constitution. That is the thing that makes me know what I can do and what I can't do. If they say it's okay for you to have an abortion, I need to look in the Bible to see if that's okay. If the New York lawmakers say it's okay for gay people, as they call them, the homosexuals, to be married, I got to look in the constitution of my life and say, well, wait a minute, is that something I can encourage my kids to do? I have to live by a constitution that is distinct. Will that cause problems for us? Well, it started this way in verse 14. The world's going to hate you because of the distinctiveness of you living by a set of values that aren't shared on the Little League baseball field of life, if you will. Now, that's hard. But because this is an international growing organization, verse 18 says, just as you sent me into the world, Jesus says to the Father, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, there's the word again, I separate and distinguish myself, that they also may be sanctified, consecrated, made holy in the truth. Because of my permanence in the family of God, that my relationship with God will never go away, and my relationship with the government will necessarily end, I've got to realize the ultimate priority in how I make my decisions in life. And it comes down to the fact that based on the two futures of state and church, church and state, I've got a priority and a focus and a constitution that supersedes any earthly set of... Does that mean I don't run laps? Does that mean I don't pay my taxes? No, I do. But I render to Caesar what Caesar's, and I render to God what is God's. Well, let's get more specific. But let's think this through from beginning to the end of the Bible. Let's think through our two loyalties. I know that the Bible, for the most part, is hammering on my loyalty to be faithful to God. It tells me to be obedient to God. Romans told us over and over again, I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of righteousness. That's my constitution. What God has says goes in my life. Then it says in Romans 13, you know what? Be obedient to your government. Pay your taxes. Render unto them whatever is due them. Do what you're supposed to do as a good citizen. What if they're in conflict? Well, they occasionally will be, but here's the pattern and principle we made crystal clear in our series, but let me make it clear and then talk about some of the implications, okay? Here's what we said. Can't say this strongly and clearly enough, okay? I must obey my government until obedience to my government makes me disobedient to Christ. Have I not said that a number of times? I must obey my government, even if taxes get crazy, even if the things that they ask me to do to fill out forms before I can plant a tree in my yard, if it gets nuts, I've got to obey my government. Until obedience to the government and its rules specifically lead me to be disobedient to Christ. And we looked at some of the examples of that. We looked at, a big idol in the valley that was erected to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, you got to bow down and worship it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, can't do that. So they arrested them. They heated up the furnace. They said, we're going to throw you in the furnace. They said, fine, throw us in the furnace if you want, but we're not going to do it. They were evangelizing in Acts 4 and 5. And they said, stop evangelizing. Don't do it. Don't make disciples of all the nations. And they said, I'm sorry, we have to. Now, that was the clear and simple examples. Did we talk about the Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1? Same example. Hey, kill the babies. Kill the sons. And they said, no, infanticide, not good. We're not going to do it. And God blessed them. God blesses that kind of civil disobedience, if you want to call it that. But before we go too far with this, let's make sure we clarify what we're saying and what we're not saying. And if you want to build a little chart, two columns. Okay. First one is biblical response. The second column is unbiblical response. In the first column of biblical responses, we're going to see all kinds of examples in the Bible. In the second column, I'm not going to find examples. As a matter of fact, I'm going to find a deafening silence about those things in the Bible. Okay? If that's the paradigm, I've got to obey the government until they ask me to do something that would make me disobedient to Christ, then here's the first thing. I know this. It is biblical for me, okay, to refuse to keep an evil law. Refuse to obey an evil law. That's biblical. But it is not biblical. Let's put this one next to refuse to obey an individual command. It is not biblical, okay, to revolt against an evil government. It is biblical for me to refuse to obey an evil law. It is not biblical. I can't find any examples. The silence is deafening from Christ in the oppressive Roman government of Tiberius and all the rest. I don't see it. And it was a lot worse in Nero's day when Paul wrote and when Peter wrote in Nero's day. And I find nothing about insurrection, nothing about revolt. But I see examples of even in the first century, Christians who say, I'm not going to pinch to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. I can't do that. I can refuse an individual evil law, but I don't find precedent, nor do I find allowance in Scripture to rebel against, or revolt against is the word I use, an evil government. Secondly, we can say, well, those Hebrew midwives, it got pretty bad for them, but I know, thankfully, along came Moses, and he launched the coup d'etat against Pharaoh. He's our hero. wasn't a coup d'etat, right? Here's what Exodus is all about. Exiting. Moses didn't lead a coup d'etat to overthrow Egypt, right? Was there a war involved? There was. But it was a defensive war, really, in part, not much of a war, and most of the work was done by the Red Sea, but it was all about them exiting, okay? And I find lots of examples of that. Jezebel, you know, bears down on the righteous prophets. Elijah flees the country. He leaves. Let's put the second level on this chart this way. It is biblical, right? There's biblical example and biblical allowance for you to leave an evil country when they're oppressive or unjust, okay? I don't see the biblical allowance to overthrow the oppressive government, okay? I don't see that. And if you don't think that Rome was oppressive in first century New Testament Christianity, we've tried to make this point from the history of the New Testament, clearly that was the case, and there's no signs of revolt, no signs of insurrection. So I can refuse to obey an evil law. I don't see precedent to revolt against an evil government. I can leave an oppressive government. I don't see precedent in the Bible nor instructions to overthrow an evil government. When, because of my disobedience to evil laws, they now impose penalties on me, I see biblical examples, here's the third level of this, to accept unjust punishment. I see that all over the Bible. Peter, we've looked at all those passages in this series. I am glad to suffer unjustly for the sake of righteousness. And that's the biblical precedent. It's even the biblical command. I gladly accept it. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood there, or even Daniel got thrown into the lion's den, he wasn't running for the borders. He said, fine. I mean, we're not going to bow down. You can throw us in the furnace if you want, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we're going to do it. Hey, you want to whip us? You want to beat us? Do whatever you want to. What do the apostles say? But we're going to keep on preaching. They accept the punishment of an unjust law. But I never see the precedent, nor the allowance, nor the direction to riot against an evil government, an oppressive government, an unjust government with unjust laws. Now, refuse, not revolt. Remove yourself or leave, not overthrow. Accept punishment versus riot and rebel. If that's the paradigm that I see in the Bible, see, that will help us with a lot of things as it relates to civil disobedience, or even, if you're already thinking a lap or two ahead, things like governmental overthrow. You can call it Arab Spring, you can call it the American Revolution, you can call it a lot of things, but we got to rethink all those things in light of what we find in the Bible. And that's a difficult challenge, but it's important. It is like my son saying, well, you know what, they're allowing cussing now in the dugout. Therefore, when he tells me to run two laps, I'm not going to run two laps. You can't do that. I find no biblical principle to allow my son to do that. Well, they're making us now, he's brought his marijuana bong to the dugout. He's making us all take hits on his bong before we go out to batting practice. Okay? He can say, I'm going to rebel against that evil and resist that evil command. But he can't now say, because he's forcing us to smoke marijuana in the dugout, I'm not going to go to batting practice. Can't say that. See what I'm saying? Well, the parents should never let him be on a team that does that. Great. Then the parents will have to remove the kid from the team or remove the coach or remove, you see what I'm saying? That's where we've been in this whole series. We trust God. What was the last point last week? Trust God and cultivate civility. I am submissive and civil and obedient, and yet I trust God ultimately for this. And I'm even willing to suffer to be godly in an ungodly government. What about the American Revolution? Isn't that how this country started? It was complicated. There are seven voices in the American Revolution, at least by my study of how it all went down. Can I itemize those for you real quick? But when it came to the revolution, there were two camps, those for it, those against it. Well, there's the first two categories, but there were seven voices, if you will, that I believe were actively at work in the American Revolution. And you'll find the preponderance were for it. Let's start with those that you know of that took the microphone, if you will. That was the deists, the children of the Enlightenment, the rationalists, those who studied, Bacon and John Locke. And I'm not talking about Kevin Bacon or Locke from Lost. This is the other Locke, the philosopher, political theorist. They, deferring to natural law, actually wrote the documents that declared, for instance, our independence and said things like this: God does not ordain human government, Sounds a little different than what we've been studying, Romans 13. It is all about people doing government, and their government is only valid insofar as it allows us to carry out what we're called to be and do according to natural law. And when they in any way infringe upon that, and somehow, I'll just quote the Constitution, how does it become destructive to these ends? And you know how it starts. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Those are the rights that I have, they declared. These are the theorists. These are the children of rationalism and empiricism and the Enlightenment. And they said, if those are infringed upon, here's how it's put, I'm quoting the Constitution, whenever a form of government becomes destructive to these ends, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter it or to abolish it and to institute a new government. So the philosophers, the political philosophers that we know of, the Jeffersons and those that wrote these documents, they said that's it. And they did it based on their heritage as the intellects of the day who were reflecting a kind of political theory that that they espoused. That's the first voice. And were they for revolution? Absolutely. Independence, revolution, let's declare it. Off we go. Did they care about Romans 13? No. The rest of the voices were preachers. Okay, and I'm oversimplifying this, but the preaching pulpit of colonial America was hugely influential in what happened. Okay, let me see if I can break these down. I got six kinds of preachers. Number one, which is number two on our list, the second voice, was the liberal preachers. The liberal preachers, like liberal preachers today, and by liberal I mean they're theologically liberal, they don't care much for what the Bible actually says. And kind of like Jefferson, you know, well, this we can't really take all this seriously, so they're not exegetes. They were actually, if I can oversimplify, a puppet of the philosophical philosophers. And like a lot of liberal churches today who don't care much about the Bible, they can parrot whatever socio-political theory of the day is going on. And so they were firmly in the camp of the revolution because they were just liberal preachers parroting a lot and actually, in my opinion, being used by the political philosophers of the day. You had the eschatological preachers. If I can dust off some of these memories of American colonial history. Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, all these guys, Wesley brothers. And out of that became this real exciting time. People were getting saved. People were turning to Christ. They were all zealous for God. And out of that came a forming Puritan eschatology that began, although they wouldn't call it post-millennialism, if you know your eschatology, it was this view of that there was a golden age coming, a revival coming. We're going to create a Christian society. They even called it in their preaching from the pulpits in that era, the new Israel is going to be formed. Now they were willing for God's final plan of eschatology to overlook passages like Romans 13, or to kind of rework them. But the passages that were clear about submission to government and King George and all that was going on in the British crown, they put that aside because they were all about God doing his thing in America as a theological completion of eschatology. Then you had the passionate preachers, very sympathetic to this crowd. They were passionate about the freedom of the church. They preached and they loved what they had in colonial America to preach the word of God unencumbered by any ecclesiastical authority. They did not want a Church of England. They did not want the Anglican Church running the pulpits of America. And so they were against it. And they thought, this is just too good. We cannot go back to the times of John Knox and Queen Mary and all the church and who's in charge of the governing doctrine of the church. We can't have the crown. This is too good. We cannot lose this. Now, so far, I've got, what do I have? I've got the leaders, political philosophers, liberal preachers, I got the eschatological preachers, I got the passionate preachers, I got four parties already all saying, okay, let's go for it. With the most reluctant in that list being the passionate preachers. The fifth group were the pacifist preachers. The pacifist preachers were on the other side. They were not going to throw their hat in the ring for the revolution because we're pacifists, we're not going to fight. We're not into that. We've already dealt with that, and we've said, if you followed me on that logic, that that's not a biblical position, but they were pacifists. No fighting, so I'm not going to join the revolution. Sixth, there were the loyalist preachers. The preachers of the day who preached sermons that though there would be an advantage to having an unencumbered church, and though I recognize the taxation and the Stamp Act and the Sugar Act and all the acts of Britain, they may seem oppressive, but I'm going to defer to the Bible, and the Bible's pretty clear about being obedient and loyal to the government. I'm not going to throw my hat in the ring for revolution. And those were the loyalists. They called them the Tories, if you know that period of history, the Whigs and the Tories. And they said, you know what, and reluctantly so many times, they said, I got to stick with what the Bible says in this. The passionate preachers and the loyalists were a band of folks that struggled because they shared a lot of common commitment to God, His Word, but it was tough for them. There were laws on the books in a lot of the states that you couldn't pray for the King of England. You couldn't pray for King George III. Now, even if your paradigm may not be where I'm heading with some of this, which I'm just telling you, the jury's out, and I'm not going to try and lay all my cards down, but here's what I'm saying. You know that we're called to pray for our government officials, right? I mean, you're going to open the Bible and it says right there, for kings and for all those in authority. They would drag loyalist preachers out of their pulpits, and the patriots would take them and say, we're going to cut your tongue out because in your church service, you prayed for the king. That was against the law. Now, that'll put you in a tough spot, right? Then there was the seventh group. And though I don't mean to be dismissive of this group, they were the preachers that said, we don't want any part of this. We just don't want any part of this. We want to stay out of it all. And they sat on the sidelines, a lot of those. Now, if you think about that, they're inert, right? They're not going to be in this argument. And now who do you have? You've got the loyalists and the pacifists for the most part. And there was other smaller groups and factions. But in my reading, these are my categories. If you read the sermons and the political stuff coming from the pulpits of colonial America, that's what you have. And the preponderance was for the revolution. And sure enough, they did it. And a lot of loyalist preachers and their congregations, they left. Because they followed a paradigm kind of like the one I laid out. And they said, then we're out of here. And a lot of them did. And a lot of them got killed. And a lot of them were called turncoats and all the rest. All I'm saying is the American Revolution was complicated. It wasn't like the fifth grade cartoons we were shown in school. It was a little more complicated than that. But I invite you to do your own homework. Even if you go back and say, wow, I never thought about that. You're right, how can they be? And you go on the side that many thoughtful Christians go and say, well, I couldn't have thrown my hat in the ring. Doesn't matter how our country was started at this point, we should be faithful as citizens in our country.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares here on Focal Point with his message, Elections, Activism, and Civil Disobedience. Now, if you missed any portion or want to listen again, you can download a free audio file at focalpointradio.org. Today we were encouraged to render to God that which is God's. You heard this message because someone gave a financial gift in appreciation for what they've received from listening. And now, it's your turn. You can be part of the team that helps Focal Point advance the mission to reach, teach, and train disciples with relevant and accurate Bible teaching. As you give generously towards this mission, you'll become a vital source of life-transforming hope. Give right now when you call 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. And when you give, we'd like to thank you with a copy of Nelson's Quick Reference Chapter-by-Chapter Bible Commentary. It's packed with the wisdom gleaned from 70 years of preaching by acclaimed Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe. Dr. Wiersbe walks through every chapter of the Bible, offering profound insights to help you understand God's Word on your own. You can read through it from beginning to end, or use it as an occasional reference guide to supplement your own Bible reading. Ask for Nelson's Bible Commentary when you give a donation by calling 888-320-5885 or when you go online to focalpointradio.org. In addition to the Nelson's Bible Commentary, we'd also like to send you a free booklet called Bible Overview. All of the books of the Bible are categorized here and summarized in colorful detail. Quickly find the one you're studying and understand where it fits into the whole. Ask for your Bible Overview booklet when you call 888-320-5885. And encourage your friends to get one too. It's easy. Direct them to find the free Bible Overview at focalpointradio.org. We all have non-believing friends and family in our lives, and sometimes navigating those relationships can be tricky. Well, Pastor Mike Fabares weighs in on that topic on tomorrow's Ask Pastor Mike. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to listen Friday to Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.